So we are continuing and getting close to the end of our study of Colossians. We're in chapter 3, about halfway through. And this starts us a section of Colossians 3 that deals with relationships. It talks about wives and husbands and children and fathers and bondservants and masters. And as I said a couple of times, one of the really amazing things about Colossians chapter 3 is it's kind of a condensed Christianity 101. It's got so much basic teaching in it, and really fairly comprehensive. But it is very short and very small. And so when you look at it, it's one of the things we're going to talk about tonight, especially when we get into this little section. So I'm going to read the from chapter 3, verse 18, through chapter 1. Through chapter 4, verse 1, which is kind of the end of the thought. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be paid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And, you know, when this, you know, following this, it moves on to, you know, Tychicus, my beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant, will tell you news about me. It's a clear breaking of the thought. So I want to take a look at this. And, you know, some of this, it's so easy to just read over these and go like, yep, okay, we've heard this a few times in the Bible before. It's nice, quick, you know, bang, bang, bang. But there's, I really ran into some interesting things studying this. And so I want to make sure we give it its due in all these things. The first verse, verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, really, if you look at these next four verses, right, there's one to wives, there's one to husbands, there's one to children, there's one to fathers. And then there's a little paragraph to bondservants and then a one-liner to masters. Now, what struck me about this is interesting was in this very condensed kind of Christianity 101 summarization of chapter 3, what would you choose to put in and leave out? If you were Paul, and what you were trying to do was do a very, very condensed set of instructions to the Christians at Colossae. Because that's what he's doing, right? He's choosing the words, and the Holy Spirit, of course, is guiding him. He's choosing the words for, you know, to convey to these people. Obviously, we know this from other books. You know, we studied Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians, that there were specific situations there that he addressed in those letters. You know, he said very specifically, he said, you Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, he was talking to them. So this isn't just, hey, I'm going to write this little short summarization of Christianity. I'm just going to kind of throw it out there to everybody. You know, this is the Holy Spirit. But the interesting question is, why only these words? Yeah.
I have a thought, at least between the bondservants and the master.
Mm-hmm.
With those, you see, so I'm of the mind, of the perspective, that Philemon and Colossians were written simultaneously and were delivered at the same time.
Hmm, okay.
Based on the instruction, or based on what we see in... based on what we see on in Philemon and in Colossians, we have the. Let me take a moment.
Wow, Frank and Donna Floyd just walked in. Hi guys, hello. Donna, I think that's Frank, but he looks like, you know, like Colonel Sanders here. I'm not exactly sure. Is that Frank? Wow, it's so great to see you guys. For those of you online and who don't know, Frank and Donna, longtime members here, and they moved to Raleigh area recently, and it's been a few months since we've seen them, so it's just really great to see you. It's a great surprise. Okay, go ahead. Philemon.
Yeah,
Yes.
So Philemon is written directly to a master, Philemon himself. Mm-hmm. And so they don't need to have too many words here on masters, because that whole letter is written to masters, whereas one might view this section on bondservants to be written almost, well, not exclusively, because I'm sure that there are others there, but certainly with Onesimus in mind. Mm-hmm.
But of course, he is writing this to the Church of Colossae, so even though it might have a direct, a more personalized meaning to say Onesimus or Philemon, he is writing it to the whole church. In fact, at the end, he says, make sure the church in Laodicea reads it too.
Well, there's no guarantee. There's no, we don't know how big the church in Colossae was.
Right.
It'd be just a handful of people.
Right.
He has the personal letter, the more personal letter to Philemon, and right. This church in Colossae, this larger letter here. So I think it's likely that, well, I don't need to say this much about masters, because Philemon is one of the masters there, and that's he gives his whole letter,
right,
talking about that very thing. But I need to say a few words and encourage Onesimus, and he has him in mind as Paul has him in mind as he's writing these four verses about his station.
Well, if they are happening at the same time period and they're in the same place, then I would imagine that these are in Paul's mind. I wouldn't think it was exclusively to that, because there were lots and lots of masters and bondservants. But in the context of all the rest of the verses, though, you can't really make that same argument about wives, husbands, children, and fathers, because they're everywhere, right? But what I'm talking about here, though, is what struck me was how brief and how limited these instructions are to these groups. It just struck me. It's like, Paul's written very similar things. If we go to Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then, husband loves your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And he goes on to, down to verse 33. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and see that the wife respects her husband. It's a lot longer, richer, fuller kind of description. And so what I was just looking at was the contrast. If you only had one, Stephen and I were talking about this. He does the article in the Rutherford Weekly every couple of weeks. And the, one of the biggest challenges is space, because we've only got this much space. And you're always saying, it's like every single time we go like, man, I'd really like to bring in another scripture, but we just don't have space. So we're saying like, maybe we ought to reword this sentence. Oh, but if you do, you got to add another verse, or you don't have enough room. And the space is just really constrained. Now, Paul wasn't constrained in writing his letter, right, by space. I find it really, really difficult to believe that he only had this long of a scroll and he was running out of room, so he had to just abbreviate, right? I really doubt that's the case. But what I just thought was interesting.
They could just be short exhortations, like, all this, I just want to remind you of it.
Yeah.
And give you this.
Exactly. But why pick those exhortations? That's the question. It's just an open question. I don't have an answer. I just thought it was interesting. So, if this was the only thing you were going to say to wives, for instance, why would you choose this as opposed to, say, what Paul wrote to Timothy about teaching the older women and what they should be doing? Why would you choose one versus the other? Why would you choose fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, versus the other things that you might say? Right.
Well, to Timothy, it was written to a preacher, a leader,
right,
of the congregation. Colossians is written to the entire congregation.
Yeah.
Now there is certainly an element. 1 Timothy, for instance, is written in Titus and all that. They're written to so that the entire church can read it and understand, mm-hmm, as well, to some extent, at the time initially. But this one specifically is written to everybody in the congregation, and this is the section that he chooses for the home life. And We've got, this is all the home situation, verse chapter 3, verse 18, all the way through chapter 4 and verse 1. And so he just spends that time. Now I get your point. Why choose wives, submit to your husbands? Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And fathers, don't provoke your children. Now, that last one is basically all that he says in Ephesians as well.
Mm-hmm.
In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
But for the rest, he does say a little bit more. And I think it condenses the ideas that he presents in Ephesians to its most basic level. It summarizes what he says. The verse 18 summarizes what he says in Ephesians chapter 5,
mm-hmm.
22 through 36 or however long, until the end of the chapter.
So the interesting thing about that is, I think with verse 18, you're right on, right?
And 19, because
husbands
love your wives.
But there's a really interesting thing. The sentence doesn't stop with husband loved your wives. It says, and do not be bitter toward them. And Sarah and I were talking about this. Well, what is that talking about? What does that mean? Now, first of all, yes, he is summarizing, right? He's not saying this is all you have to do. Don't worry about what I wrote in Ephesians, right? But is he going to say, by the Holy Spirit, is he going to give an admonition that is unneeded or unimportant?
This is short and sweet. To the point,
mm-hmm.
no leeway. So, therefore, if you have to go other places to elaborate, but this is just a nice, short, sweet sermon to say this is how it is.
Mm-hmm. So let's look at 19 for a second. Husbands, love your wives. That echoes what we just read in Ephesians, right? And read a whole paragraph in Ephesians. But look at this last part. And do not be bitter toward them. Now, I was asking my wife, I was going like, so what does he mean by that? I mean, what does it mean to be bitter toward them? And she said, you know, and we were talking about just how we use the term bitter or bitterness today, right? So when somebody is bitter, why are they bitter? What makes people bitter in general?
Things aren't going right.
Yeah, something's wrong. Sometimes that's the situation. Like some people got really, really bitter last year during the onset of the pandemic and through the middle. Some people got really, really bitter about the racial unrest we had last summer or the elections or whatever. You can get really upset about something, but it isn't just getting upset. You know, if you didn't let the sun go down on your wrath like the scripture says, would you be getting bitter about it? There's this notion of bitterness, and at least the way we kind of use it commonly, that's like you're holding on to it. It's there. It hangs around. It's something that doesn't go away easy. Bitterness is not an instant reaction as much as it is an extended reaction. That's kind of how we were talking about it. But then Sarah said something really interesting. She said, well, you know, that's kind of how we used it, but that may not be how they used it. So maybe we got to go look at the Greek. And we did. We looked at the Greek word. And the Greek word here is really interesting because it means to embitter, to make bitter. And that shone some interesting light on it, right? So, you know, and you could say, don't be bitter toward them. Yeah. I don't read Greek. Stephen could probably parse it for us and figure it out. But if you say, don't embitter them. Go ahead.
The translation says harsh.
Yes. So Thayer's definition here. The first definition is to make bitter. The second is to produce a bitter taste in the stomach. That's 1A. 2 is to embitter or exasperate. Further on, render angry or indignant, to be embittered or irritated, to visit with bitterness, or to grieve, to deal bitterly with. All those different angles. Now, if you're trying to understand a word in the Bible and you're not a Greek scholar, right, what do? You look everywhere else the word is used and read about it and see what it means. And you know where this word shows up? You ever heard of wormwood? Wormwood?
Yeah.
Yeah. Couple of places. In the Old Testament, talked about something being taste bitter like wormwood. In the book of Revelation, what does it say? It says there's a great star that fell from heaven. Its name was wormwood, and it made all the rivers bitter, and men died because they ate of it. Now, you know, we're not going to go into trying to interpret all that right now. But the point is that this kind of word was the kind of word that was in that space. Now, sometimes this word is actually used to mean a bitter taste. And, of course, Thayer's definition to make your stomach bitter. The other place, by the way, is when John is told in the book of Revelation to eat the little book. And the angel says it's going to be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to make your belly bitter. And he says, I ate it, it sweet in my mouth, and it made my belly bitter. I love John in that book because he just says it like it is. You know, someone says, this is what it's going to be. And he said, yep, sure enough, that's how it was. But to embitter, to make bitter, what would that mean? I was trying to figure out, why would you have to tell a husband, love your wife, and do not be bitter toward them? What would cause that? Now, I'm going to take that moving from the husband. The husband's bitter toward the wife, which is our English rendering in the New King James. What would make a husband bitter toward his wife? What do you think?
Burning the biscuits?
It all depends on... It all depends on if you were a converted Pharisee, maybe you'd worry about that more. But more, yes, go ahead.
Another interesting thing about this verse is in the Greek translation for the word love.
Mm-hmm.
In this verse,
it's agape.
Well, it's the same affection with which God so loved the world.
Right.
So, I mean, it's not the affection.
Right.
Like a husband would have for a wife or vice versa.
That's true. So, yeah.
That might shed a little bit of this light on it.
Well, yeah, and so all of this is why I found these little short things so interesting, because when you start unpacking them, you find all kinds of interesting things. So let's take that for a second. Husbands, love your wives. Agape your wives. Love your wives like God loves mankind. Love your wives like Christ loves the church, right? Go ahead.
And I was going to say, if you couple that with Ephesians, mm-hmm. then you certainly get that idea of how much Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So you do get that idea.
You've got it in there. Now, let's go to the bitter part. And let's take the English rendering first in the New King James, okay? And do not be bitter toward them. Husband, love your wives like Christ loved the church, like God loves mankind, and do not be bitter toward them. What would make somebody, a husband, or God, or Jesus even, bitter toward the bride?
Something that she's doing that you don't like. Maybe it's food, maybe it's spending money, whatever. You can work through this problem.
And when you, there's some sort of disagreement, right? There's some sort of struggle going on. If you generalize it, don't go too far to Jesus and Christ, Jesus and God yet, because I'm going to get there in a second. But just husbands and wives, earthly husbands and wives. So there's something going on that's causing an issue, and the husband doesn't like it, and he develops a feeling toward this bitter feeling, this and probably a prolonged bitter feeling. Resentment is a good word to put in there. Yes, that is a very good word to put in there. And you put all that in there, right? Now, you could see that happening. You could see that. You know, if somebody gets upset about somebody, I mean, this is one of the cores of marital problems, right? There's all kinds of standard problems that people have. Money's a big one, you know, other kinds of things. But you sit there and say, when something like that happens, and they do happen, don't be bitter toward them. Now, if you're not going to be bitter because somebody burned your biscuits or spent all the money or didn't let you spend the money, which is more like it is in my house, what would you do to not be bitter? What would you have to do? The offense is there. The thing that's under your fingernails is there, right?
It's like gossip. Somebody, you got to find out what was the problem. In other words, you go to that person. We have to, what's the rest of the story? Is there a problem? And that's what we fail a lot of times in doing and saying things, is going to the right one and saying, what is the problem? The same thing with this.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what have I done? How can I make this better?
Mm-hmm. Now, if it's on the other side and the other person did something wrong, gored your ox, right? Made you upset, and hence risking bitterness. What do you have to do to not be bitter? Someone's wronged you. Let's take it out of the realm of husbands and wives for a second. Somebody's wronged you, and you feel the resentment growing, and you feel like this could grow into real bitterness toward that person, what do you have to do to free yourself from that resentment and bitterness? Yes. Yes. Forgive them. And what do we, agape, what does that mean? Right? God loves you so much that he's going to forgive you even though you're sinful. You know, when we were without hope, when we were wicked and without hope, he loved us and sent his son for us. The ultimate example of agape love. And so this is what I found really interesting about this was to say, your wife has apparently done something to you, according to the English rendering, that you resent, whatever it is. Husbands and wives, almost all of us in here have been a husband or a wife at one point. Katie, take notes, because one of these days you're going to need this wisdom. Have you ever had a situation with your wife that caused you to resent what they did? Have you ever had that? You know what the Bible says about all liars? You know where all liars go?
You have problems, but you work them out.
Yes, of course. But I'm talking about that the instance of the problem occurred, right? David Potter said a wonderful thing about his wife at her funeral. When I was talking to him, he said, when we first got married, we spent the first couple of years knocking the rough edges off of each other. And I thought that was a great way to describe it, right? It takes us some real work to learn how to live together in peace. We can love each other and still have a hard time living in peace, you know? So anyway, that's the first part. The husband not resenting or letting bitterness grow. What is that word about, lest there be a root of bitterness spring up among you?
Hebrews 12, I believe.
That's another interesting aspect of this, that it spring, it's a little root, it grows up, and if you let it grow, it gets to be huge. Now, let's take that for a second and say, husbands, if you love your wives as Christ loved the church, is there ever a situation where Christ is bitter with his bride?
Sin.
He's not bitter. Now, there's an offense, right? There's an offense, but how does Christ treat the bride? Even though she has offended the law.
Like the one sheep.
Who wandered away? Yeah.
But we can't forget the churches in Revelation.
Yeah.
The seven churches. How they don't repent. Take that like lampstand.
And in the context of the church is the bride of Christ, not little churches and little brides, but one bride, one church. Pulling your lampstand means you're no longer part of the church, you're no longer part of the body. You know, you've been put out, right? You've been put away. But that's true. That's true. There's always that situation, but there's no bitterness. There is a time when Christ says, he says, repent, or I will come and fight you with the sword of my mouth, it says to one of those churches. You know, this is not a lightweight little disagreement here, right? Now, let's flip it for a second. What if we look at the meaning of the word that says to embitter? How would a husband embitter the wife, make the wife bitter? How might he do that?
React on that resentment.
Now there you have a situation where the wife did something, the husband resents it, now he's behaving to her harshly, which is that other translation you were looking at. Right? Okay, now what's that going to do? That's going to just ping back and forth and it's just going to get worse and worse, right? That I think that's one of them. Now, what about the situation where, okay, there's an issue. Being harsh is one way for sure. What if there's even not an issue? You know, right here, this comes right after. Remember the context. Context, context, context. This comes right after a very strong, short sermon on wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, period. Now, what if a husband takes that the wrong way? Can he embitter his wife without her doing anything?
Mistreating her in some way.
Ordering around, lording it over her, being harsh to her without cause, even if it's not a cause, right? He should never be harsh to her, probably. You know, I know there's a few things Jesus said that one might say were pretty strong to the church, right? The axe is laid to the root of the tree. There's a few things like that, right? Go ahead.
And there's some parallels that we see between the bondservant and the master a little bit later. Mm-hmm. The bondservant is to treat his master as if he's serving the Lord, and obeying him as if he's receiving orders from God.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the servant is to recognize, the master is to recognize that he has a master himself,
right,
and that he needs to recognize.
And we are all servants.
Yeah, to recognize that there is that humility that goes along with that.
So, let's move on from those two for a second. So, I just thought it was really interesting because I read that thing about bitterness and it just struck me because normally I just passed right over it. I said, drill into that a little bit. You will never find the bottom of the well of wisdom in God's word. No matter how far you can keep digging your whole life. You won't run out. Let's put it this way. You will run out of life before you hit the bottom. So, and it's a wonderful thing. Okay, next one. Right after these two now. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well pleasing to the Lord. Now we know that there's the commandment about that. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that what? That you may live long, right? And you may have a good life. There's always that implied threat, like they used to say, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. If you want to live long, you better obey and honor your parents. But one thing I thought was fascinating about this, in Ephesians 5, verse 24, talking about wives, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. So that's part of, that's underneath, that's the invisible next sentence in 18. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Are we to submit to the Lord in everything? Yes. Wives submit to their husbands in everything? We're going to talk about everything here in a minute, but I want to put it in the same context as children. Children, obey your parents in all things. So let me bring up a couple of cases. You have children who are being raised in an ungodly household by ungodly parents. Are they to obey their parents in all things? Huh? So what about when the parents tell them to do something that's ungodly? I think that's where you turn to Acts, and Peter and John are sitting there telling the Sanhedrin, judge for yourself, should we obey God or men? Now granted, a child doesn't know all that.
Acts 5:29.
Yeah. A child doesn't know all that. And children who obey their parents, even when their parents tell them to do wicked things, right? That happens. So what about this same thing with wives? That's why I wanted to put it in the same context. Can a wife have an ungodly husband who commands her to do something ungodly? And he might even pull that verse on her. Talk about make somebody bitter, right? I think that might embitter you a little bit. I think we have the same situation in both cases, really, my opinion. Is that in all these things, we have to first honor God and obey God. And I don't think Paul is telling, blind obedience to somebody telling you to do something ungodly. He wouldn't do that, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't do that, because it'd be contradictory. But right after, children, obey your parents in all things, he goes back to the men again, the husbands, the fathers. And what does he say? Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now notice, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. But husbands, you better take this the right way, right? The next one, children, obey your parents. But fathers, you better take this the right way. I think it's an interesting point. But fathers, do not provoke your children. Do not provoke your children. That word obey, by the way, children obey your parents, it's the same word used for the wives. It says to hear under as a subordinate, to listen attentively and to heed or conform to command or authority. It's a pretty strong word, right? it's not playing, you know, lip service like we're going to talk about the, and that's where you get the, there's also that, the bond servant and the master with the parents and children here too. But fathers, provoke not. This word provoke means to stimulate, especially to anger. Stimulate, especially to anger. So, have you ever made your child angry?
Yes. I blamed my son one time for something he didn't do.
Uh-huh.
And she told me the correct thing. And the first thing I went in to my son and asked for forgiveness.
Yeah.
So that helps you raise your children. Now, when they started dating, we asked them three questions. Where are you going? Who are you going with? And when are you going to be home? When are you going to be home? They had a part in saying when they're going to be home.
Uh-huh.
Now, if they're going local, says, I'll get home at midnight. And this happened once, and I talked with them. I said, don't you think 10:30 would be more realistic for this and that? And there was no problem.
You've been very blessed with children. You were very blessed.
Anytime that you have to punish them in some way,
yes.
You're going to upset them. You're going to make them, you might even make them angry.
Imagine.
As little as our toddlers to as old as Katie is here.
Nah, Katie never gets angry at her parents.
The idea that is presented here, I think, is doing so unnecessarily, going overboard with the idea, to the extent where to the point where they become discouraged, to the point where they are broken and not functioning adults.
So this is why it's also important to look at the word discouraged. Okay, the word discouraged here basically means to be spiritless or disheartened or dismayed. That's much closer to broken than just upset. Right? And that's why we have to watch these words, because sometimes the words in English don't quite mesh with the, you know, the spectrum of meaning in Greek and vice versa. But for sure, I have made my children angry. I've made my grandchildren angry. Really angry. You know, I've jerked up my grandson and given him a good paddling before. He was really angry. He was really upset. And he was really discouraged afterwards. Now, you know, because, you know, he's got his feelings hurt. He thinks it was unfair. In this case, it wasn't unfair. If it was unfair, obviously we should repent and ask forgiveness. But that, I don't think he's talking about this, because this is also the same kind of thing that people will go and use and say, oh, you should never, 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 never spank your children. Your children, you should never make your children cry. You should never do that. There are some other verses in the Bible, like, if a man spares the rod, he hates his son. So put it in context and read the rest of Scripture. But for sure, this extreme, and you see the same feeling here as don't make your wife bitter. You see, you got wives and children, them given a command to obey and submit. And in the very next verses, husbands, you better take this the right way. You better not go to the extreme on this. Yeah.
You got married, did the minister say, have you say, I do?
Mm-hmm.
When we got married, the minister says, you will say, I will. And in the past decade years, I got thinking about I will. And everything is, I will do whatever it takes.
Yes.
To make this marriage work.
Yes.
And I like the idea of gave to us was I will instead of I do.
It's forward looking, and it's a commitment to the future, not just an acknowledgement or an admission of the past. Yes, that's very, very interesting. Go ahead.
And this passage here, I believe, is teaching against abusing your child. Any kind of physical abuse. Spanking isn't physical abuse, but you can take it to the extreme to where it becomes abuse. It could be verbal abuse or other forms of abuse that that might discourage to the point of breaking a child in that manner.
One of the challenges anytime you get into those kinds of discussions, and I agree with you in principle, but the problem is who decides?
And it becomes that's that delicate balance mm-hmm. between that, between those things. And certainly, probably most of us are of a certain age. We're probably spanked at some point. Do we feel like we were abused? No, I don't think so. Most of us, anyway. Some of us may. I don't know. I don't know everyone's background. But some people do experience that, and it needs to.
Sure.
We need to make sure that they understand abuse is not acceptable to God.
So yes, and but again, defining it is difficult because really, you get to the point of somebody saying any kind of corporal punishment is abuse, and there are people, plenty of people, they say that in the public schools now. They, I know you don't mean that. That's what I'm saying. I agree with you in principle. The whole problem is definition. Who defines and who enforces? One of the problems with, if you've ever, so y'all were raised up Wyoming, right? So you ever watched a horse get broken? It's on your flag, right? Or on your bumper. What does it mean to break a horse?
Well, there's two ways to do it. You can either break its spirit or break it and keep its spirit.
Yes. But how do you know how do you know if you've gone too far? It's kind of like you know it when you see it, you know. Because some horses are easier to break than others, right? Some refuse to be broken.
That's right.
And that's the whole point. The whole point is it is extremely delicate. And for sure, if you're going to do anything, and not just corporal punishment, you mentioned verbal abuse too. You know, there's some people saying that anytime you say no to a child is verbal abuse. I mean, the world is so twisted, right, with their guidance that you don't have a lot. I mean, that's why I say, go read what the Bible says, do what the Bible says about children. You know, corporal punishment is not sinful. Can corporal punishment go too far and break a child? Yes. And therefore, you must be very careful and you must always do it in love and you must always make sure that the punishment meets the infraction and all those things that take wisdom, which you don't have a lot of as new parents and you have to learn. And you might blow it a few times. I've been there. You know, you don't know what the boundary, you don't know what the barriers are. You don't know your child's, you remember the first time you ever spanked your child? I remember the very first time I spanked my daughter, Sarah. She was 3 years old. She was about Seth's age. She had just gotten out of the hospital from hyperreactive airways disease, where she was in intensive care and intubated. And they got her home. We got her home, and she was on an IV with steroids, a whopping dose of steroids to keep her from overreacting. And we had to start giving her oral steroids. Have you ever had oral steroids? It's about the bitterest thing you can imagine, and these were liquid. And she was three years old. And we had just got her home, and we were exhausted, and she was fighting taking this bitter stuff. And I stuck my finger in between her back teeth, and she chomped down as hard as she could, and I swatted her thigh sharply. And then while she was crying, I got it down her throat. And I told her, I said, "Dear, you are not going back to the hospital today." You know, I remember the very first time I did it. My wife was shocked, you know, because we'd never, ever, ever spanked her. She's 3 years old. We'd never needed to spank her, right? But there was a time when that came. So anyway, the whole point here, I found it fascinating that immediately after doing something which gives the husband or reinforces the husband's role of authority is immediately a warning about overdoing it. We don't have time for bond servants and masters. We'll do that next time.